In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. If you were to ask a group of Christians what it means to be Christian, the answers would vary. Most of them would probably center on living a good life, whether that be through prayer or trying to keep the commandments of God. Some of them would probably involve living in the grace of God, repentance and forgiveness. All of them would probably sound pretty cliché. What you wouldn't hear is anything about persecution, because the subject is taboo. It involves suffering, and people don't want to talk about suffering unless they are in the midst of it, and even then, not so much. No one wants to be under persecution. Nevertheless, to confess to be a Christian is to make the claim to persecution. Jesus is clear that persecution is what is to come if you truly are one of his followers. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Earlier in St. John's Gospel, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Even in today's epistle, you heard from St. Peter, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of God, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." This is the last Sunday of Easter, the Sunday after the Ascension, and the tone has changed. Last week, you were instructed to ask in Jesus' name because he is going away. This week, Jesus is away, having ascended, and the tone changes to, "Hear me, O God." You've heard as much in the intro today. You've heard it in the collect for today. O King of glory, we beseech thee, leave us not comfortless. Yes, leave us not comfortless. The tone has changed for this last Sunday of Easter from one of jubilation to one of an uneasy look forward to difficult times. One of wondering if God will hear your pleas for mercy and help. Even the hallelujahs somehow seem just a little muted in comparison. Following the ascension, the disciples had entered a sort of middle ground. In today's text, Jesus was preparing them for that, and for what was to come after coming out of that middle ground. For them, Jesus had ascended, but the promise of the Comforter had not yet been realized. It was 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. It must have felt like a long 10 days. If they were afraid for their lives following the resurrection, those 10 days must have been doubly frightening. Hear us, O God. Leave us not comfortless. The church today is in a bit of a middle ground, too. Pentecost has passed, and the promised Comforter is with you always, but now you wait for the return of your bridegroom. The cry is the same because it's a middle ground as well. And while the Comforter is with you, these nearly 2,000 years have been a lot longer than those 10 days. It feels like Jesus is taking forever to come back. One wonders if he's going to come back at all. Hear us, O God. Leave us not comfortless. But is that always the cry of those who call themselves Christians these days? It seems that many have grown accustomed to an absent Jesus. They might not even expect Jesus to return. Those nearly 2,000 years have not passed easily for Christians. With this seemingly slow passage of time, the threat of those in the church losing their faithfulness to her head ever looms, and the people grow complacent and complicit. This is an especially tempting hole to jump into. That hole appears, for all intents and purposes, to be exactly what American Christianity is, and can simply be explained thus. In an attempt to appease and win over the world, the church attempts to look and act like the world. Recall, dear hearers, what Jesus said, as you have already heard. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, you, as a Christian, were chosen out of the world, not to be of the world. How does this worldliness of the church look? I could point out the liturgy and hymnody used or not used in certain places, where, like the worldly music, they are all puff and no stuff, all world and no Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Those things are merely symptoms of the real sickness. Hard and unpopular sayings of Jesus, such as the necessity of temptation and suffering and persecution, are tempered, explained away, or simply ignored, so that the butts in the pews are comfortable and the pastor in the pulpit remains employed and well paid. Coffee bars and shawarma carts are erected in modern buildings devoid of any Christian art and iconography in order to draw in the young, hip crowd, where they are not fed anything but coffee and shawarma, and certainly no Jesus. And the side effect of the church looking and acting like the world, which is really no church at all, is the removal of persecution. Why would the world hate and persecute that which looks like its own? If you were of the world would love its own, Jesus said. No, there would be no persecution, and as you hate persecution, this becomes a very tempting hole to jump into, as I said. When the Old Testament church attempted this, adopting the ways of the world around them, bowing down to the idols of the nations around them, there are a couple of words that are repeated describing their abuse and sin. Adultery and harlotry. God had called himself a husband to his chosen nation, so when they abandoned him to chase after other gods and idols and the ways of the world, they whored themselves out to false gods. Read the book of Hosea, and you'll see it. The same can be said of the worldly-looking New Testament church. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. So if she goes looking for ways outside of the way, truth, and life, she abandons him to whore herself out to false gods. And this is true also for each one of you as you face this same temptation. You commit adultery with the secular world. But at least it does away with persecution, right? Unfortunately, it also does away with everything scriptural, and the church ceases being the church. The Christian ceases being Christian. This church, this Christian, has no need for Jesus and doesn't honestly confess the return of Jesus to judge the quick and the dead. Therefore, St. Peter's exhortation to the Christians of his time, as you heard it in today's epistle, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Be serious is the exhortation. In other words, you cannot take your faith and God's warnings lightly. You cannot overlook the seriousness of abandoning true doctrine and the one true God and start chasing after the ways of the world. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. It could happen at any moment, any time, at any hour or day. In other words, you cannot pour yourself out to the ways of the world in the hopes of filling the seats, expecting that you'll have all the time in the world to change your ways back to the truth. It does a disservice to the people you hope to gain and to yourself. On the one hand, you tell the world that they can be themselves, not change their ways and reject sinfulness, and still be a part of the church. Then, oh, never mind, you must now repent because Jesus is going to come back. It's bait and switch, and that's not the kind of fishing that Jesus calls his disciples to do. On the other hand, your confession becomes that you know of a way apart from Jesus' death and resurrection, ascension and return, by which to make disciples of Christ, in rejection of what Christ himself has done and taught. What are the consequences? At the end, the doors are shut. And those on the outside, in this case, those who whore themselves out to false idols, will find no way into the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. This is what Jesus pointed to when he spoke of the five foolish virgins. What did the Lord of the feast say to those five who begged for the doors to be opened? "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." For those who abandoned God and his ways and who chased after false gods and the ways of the world, despite confessing themselves to be Christians, that is exactly what they will hear on the last day. So what of you? Still the cry comes from this place, "Hear us, O God, leave us not comfortless." Do you confess that persecutions will come? Jesus said as much, and in some ways you may experience the same, especially as you proclaim the world to be fallen and wretched and not to be embraced. Still, the temptation to embrace it always comes alluring. All the more reason to cry out, "Hear us, O God, leave us not comfortless." Dear people of God, he does hear you and has heard you. As promised, he sends the Comforter, leaving you not comfortless, but guiding you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. These things to come are exactly what you have been hearing these past few weeks in John chapter 16. Jesus returns to the Father, and you can rejoice in that because your human nature has ascended to the right hand of majesty, and he will come back to take you to be where he is, because the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, as you have heard from John the Baptist and Christ himself, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's as near as it has ever been. First, it is near in your hearing of those words, as the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, has gathered you here to hear it. Second, it is near in the body and blood of Christ upon the altar, where Jesus gives himself to you for your forgiveness, life, and salvation. It is near because Jesus is here, and wherever Jesus is, he is present with his kingdom. Finally, it is also near in that Christ's return grows ever imminent. Therefore, your life as a Christian is always to be, as Luther taught, a life of repentance. Why? Because you daily sin much. You are always of the mind to whore yourself out to some god or idol who is not God. You fear, love, and trust in other gods before the one true God. That is the seriousness with which you are to approach the faith, with which you should approach your life of faith. And there is much over which to rejoice in that life of repentance. You are not abandoned. God does hear you. You are not left comfortless. There at the font, your name was declared in the holy habitation of Yahweh, spoken before his angels, and written in the book of life, as you were declared a dearly beloved Son of God and heir with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, of the things which he won for you on the cross and in his resurrection, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Yes, temptations will come. Persecution and hatred from the world is inevitable, and these take on many forms. But take heart, dear people of God. You have the Comforter to guide you through them to the cross and empty grave of Christ and into life everlasting. You are made a part of the bride of Christ, a bride, by the way, that Jesus loved and gave himself for, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That, dear hearers, is the way of God and his Christ, his sacrifice, death, and resurrection, which sanctifies and cleanses and presents you to himself as part of that holy and blemishless church. In other words, you are a part of the bride of Christ, in which you are forgiven for all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.